the sound room to the kitchen to putting on our luncheons. I just want to thank you for the family atmosphere, for your participation. There's one group I really want to call out this morning. You know, when you leave here, you don't realize you leave your coffee cups half filled, your gum wrappers on the floor. If you've ever been on a cleaning team or are on one now, would you stand up? I want to clap for you. Stand up. All the cleaners right now, stand up. Look at them. Look at them. They clean your bathrooms, by the way. Way to go. All right. I'm really glad you're here. I'm going to let you in on how speakers think. We're like a bunch of Italian moms. You know, picture Italian mom's going to have her family and friends over for dinner, and she gets up early and she starts with the gnocchis and the cannolis and the spaghetti sauce, and the pots are bubbling and she's wiping her sweat off. How do you think she would feel if some of her kids called, "Hey, I'm not going to come tonight. I got to go shopping." Or, "It's the only night I can cut my grass." How do you think mom's going to feel after putting all that effort into her dinner? That's how we speakers feel when you don't stay. We work all week praying for you, praying for ourselves, to try to get you. And I know we're just average speakers here, all right? Nobody here is I'm not even going to mention anybody's name. You know, like a John MacArthur or I don't know, who else? Who? I didn't hear you. Spurgeon, I've never heard him speak. Anyway, thank you for being here. It means a lot to us after all we've put into these messages. So can I give you just a gentle nudge? Save your shopping for another day from Sunday and your bike riding until you're done here. We want you to be here to hear the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that changes people's lives. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Daniel 10. You can see on the screen behind me the title to our message is Brace Yourself. Not for you, it's for Daniel, and I'll explain that in just a moment. If you have your bulletin, the outline is on the back of the bulletin. It's not going to be in the message. You'll see the Roman numerals. So let's begin. If you notice on your outline, we're going to have a little introduction. Where are we now in our study of Daniel 10? By the way, we've already chosen our next series. You want to know what it is? It's the book of... When Mark comes up here someday, he'll tell you what it is. Right now, still keep studying Daniel. Okay? Next week's chapter, God bless Robert, it's a tough chapter. You might want to read up, get a commentary out, dust it off, get into it. Daniel 10, there's only two more chapters after Daniel 10, okay? So Daniel 10 is the introduction to the last prophecy. It is the most detailed prophecy about the future found in the Bible. It's very heavy detail. Daniel 10 is just sort of the introduction of that. Basically, Daniel 10 is basically saying this: hey, what's coming in chapter 11? Very important. That's pretty much what chapter 10 is about. So where are we? The 70 years of captivity prophesied by Jeremiah are over. You remember Israel was taken to Babylon 70 years? 70 years are over. And there's waves of people returning to the land of Israel. Israel's captivity is over. Jerusalem is being reoccupied. And it seemed that things were going relatively well. There's some big hiccups, though. Cyrus, the pagan king, had issued a decree, okay, you can go. And so they go back. They're laying the foundation to rebuild the temple. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, they're also working on the walls. The walls are being repaired back home. That's where we are at this point. Daniel, however, stays in Babylon. We don't know exactly why. I have two possible suggestions. Number one, At this time, Daniel's an elderly man. He's in his 80s. And let me show you, to go back, if you look on the map here, here's where they are. To go back is an 800-mile journey, and they didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles. So that's one reason why Daniel may have stayed. Another one is that Daniel was employed in these pagan governments. The king, some of the kings really counted on Daniel, and he served all the way up to the first year of Cyrus, which was about 538 BC. But he remained in Babylon for several years later, apparently in retirement. We don't hear anything of him going home. So let's begin. Roman numeral 2 in your outline, the troubling message revealed. Daniel chapter 10. What I'd like to do is rather than just read the chapter through, we're going to take it bit by bit. The first verse. In the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true. Now listen to this. And was about a great conflict. He understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Daniel gets the vision. The vision that you're going to see starting next week comes in two parts. The first part, Robert's going to give us, Lord willing, next week, and it's the immediate future from Darius. Darius, remember, in Daniel 5 is the switch from, remember the statue of the head of gold? At the end of Daniel 5, we switch from the head of gold to the second part of the statue, which was the Medes and the Persians. Remember the big feast that Belshazzar had, the handwriting on the wall? Well, this King Darius was outside the wall and actually penetrated the wall and took over. And the image switched from Babylon now to the Medes and the Persians. What Robert is going to give us next week starts with King Darius, goes all the way to the next kingdom, which is the Greeks. He'll go to King Antiochus. That's the first part of the message. The second part of the message is about the future as well. It's the end times. It takes us all the way to the end times just before the second coming of Christ. And what Daniel sees in this vision is really troubling. And then at chapter 12, we'll finish out with the conclusion of the revelation. Sorry, I'm getting over a cold. I told you that I would explain to you why I named this message, Brace Yourself. It's because when the angel gave Daniel the message, it overwhelmed him. That's why it's called Brace Yourself. The message was so overwhelming to Daniel, who loved God and who loved the Israelites, that on three occasions just in this chapter, chapter 10, Daniel needed strength from the angel who was giving him the message. Here's the first one in verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me and sent me shaking on my hands and knees. In other words, the message was so upsetting to Daniel, he's trembling. Look at verse 16. Suddenly one with human likeness touched my lips. I opened my mouth and said to the one standing in front of me, "My Lord, because of the vision, listen, anguish overwhelms me, and I am powerless." And then the final one in verse 18. Then the one with a human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. Now, I want to tell you why I believe. Daniel is getting this vision, and then it gets to the part of what's going to happen to his people during the tribulation period. Have you ever read Revelation? A third of the population is wiped out. Things coming down from heaven, earthquakes. Daniel is seeing this, who loves his people, and it's like he starts trembling. He sees what's going to happen in the future. Roman numeral 3. Being the godly man, you are a good man, sir. Thank you, Dana. Daniel gets this message, and what does he do? He's troubled. It's okay to be troubled. We're human, right? But notice in verses 2 and 3. Let's go ahead and read those. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. Oh, that we would mourn for our people. That the concern for the people of God would affect us like it affects Daniel. He says, I didn't eat any rich food. He's fasting. No meat or wine entered my mouth. And I didn't put any oil on my body until the 3 weeks were over. This isn't the first time we see this in Daniel or in the Bible. Daniel gets this horrible message, and you know what? He says, I'm going to take time, 3 weeks out of my life, to focus on seeking the Lord. He's fasting. So let's talk about fasting for just a second before we just pass it over. We don't hear much about fasting today, so what's up with fasting? Well, there's many people in the Bible that did. Jesus fasted in Matthew chapter 4. Anna, you remember Anna in the temple while she's waiting for Israel's Messiah? She fasted. The disciples of John the Baptist fasted. Do you remember in Acts 13, before the church sent out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries? Prayer and fasting. And before Paul appointed elders, he went before the Lord to fast. Why do we fast? Well, we don't want to be legal here. It's up to you. But let me give you 3 reasons. There's more. I'm just going to give you my 3 top. Sometimes we get aside, we give up some food just to really focus on our relationship with God, just to a deeper experience. I want to know God. I want to know Him deeper. The second reason, for the purpose of repentance and confession. Lord, we have sinned. You know, this is probably a good idea for us to do as a church for our nation and for the church in America. We need some big time repentance and confession of our sins. And then 3, to seek guidance for the will of God. I remember fasting as a young man, looking for direction to go to Ecuador. I think maybe Daniel was focusing on 2 and 3. I'm not sure. John Piper says, fasting is a physical exclamation point at the end of our pleas to God. I don't have all the ins and outs of fasting. But I think when God looks down, He says, wow, that person's serious. That person is serious about what He's talking to me about. So I'm going to give you 2 possible reasons for Daniel's fast. 1, his concern for the Jews who returned home. Not everything was going well back home. They ran into some resistance from the people that lived there. Remember they were building the wall with one spear in their hand and tools in the other? They were under attack. So maybe he was thinking about his people back in Israel. Perhaps he heard that the work on the temple had stopped. It did. Can you imagine this? The centerpiece of their nation is on hold now because of trouble. That would trouble me. It probably troubled Daniel. And 2, this vision he got, perhaps he was seeking clarity and more understanding about the vision. I mean, let's face it. You read Revelation and Daniel, they're complicated. Maybe Daniel needed time to pray and to fast. So he's fasting. He gets the vision. He's overwhelmed. He's fasting. And now the description of the vision. Let's go ahead. This is the heart of the chapter here. Starting in 4, we'll read through 9. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris. I looked up, and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Only I, Daniel, saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see it, but a great terror fell on them, and they ran and hid. I was left alone, looking at this great vision. No strength was left in me. My face grew deathly pale, and I was powerless. I heard the words he said, and when I heard them, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Can't be too hard on his companions that fled. Can you imagine being out taking a hike one day and all of a sudden this person appears to you? You know, how would it affect you? Well, he says he was out by the Tigris River. Now here on your left here is a map. Here's Israel. There's Jerusalem. We're way over here in Babylon. I have this other map to show you where how the rivers ran. This is the river he mentions. It goes right through where Babylon was, which is now the Baghdad area. So he's out on the river. He sees this vision. And here's the description of this person that shows up. Who is he? Well, Bible scholars don't agree on this. No surprise there, right? Some say this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, and it could be. Most, however, say this is probably Gabriel, because Gabriel's already been on one of these missions. So here's our two options, the pre-incarnate Christ or an angel. I'm going to give you four reasons why I believe that it was Gabriel. I don't hold this tightly. I don't want to argue with you. Just what I believe. I can be swayed, but here's my four points. Number one, the unlikelihood of Christ being hindered by a prince of Persia. This being was hindered. Can you imagine God being hindered by a creature that he created? I don't know. Number two, needing the help of the angel Michael. Yeah, the Lord has ministers. Of course, he doesn't need them. He doesn't need us to do his work, but he gives us the blessing to do it. Number three, the fact that the person is giving a message from heaven. The messenger comes and says, I have a message from heaven. If that was God, he'd be there giving the message. Number four, as I mentioned, Gabriel previously had been sent by God to reveal truth to Daniel on previous occasions. It's my hunch. It's my belief. And then number four, Numeral 5. Let's finish the chapter here. Daniel's people in the last days. I want to talk to you about Israel, the Israelites. I put this verse up there, Jeremiah 31:3. God says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Let's read 10 through 21. I'm sorry, that's not right, is it? Yes, it is. Suddenly, a hand touched me and sent me shaking on my hands and knees. He said to me, Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. Let that sink in. How'd you like that to have your name in the Bible? Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. We're going to come back to that. Understand that the words that I'm saying to you, stand on your feet, for I now have been sent to you. After he said this to me, I stood trembling. Don't be afraid, Daniel, he said to me. For from the first day that you purposed to understand, to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I know I stop in the middle of my passages, but I can you imagine praying in your room at night, Lord, oh, help us at Fenton and help my family, and all of a sudden tapped on the shoulder, it's an angel. Hey, you were praying and God sent me. I'm here. What do you need? That's what's going on. That happened in chapter 9, actually. Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the king of Persia. This is the key verse of the chapter. Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days. For the vision refers to those days. Key verse. While he was saying these words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and was speechless. Suddenly, one with a human likeness touched my lips. I opened my mouth and said to the one standing in front of me, "My Lord, because of the vision, anguish overwhelms me and I am powerless. How can someone like me, your servant, speak with someone like you, my Lord? Now I have no strength and there's no breath in me." Then one with a human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, "Don't be afraid, you who are treasured by God. Peace to you. Be very strong." And he spoke to me, and I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." He said, "Do you not know why I've come to you? I must return at once and fight against the prince of Persia, and when I leave, the prince of Greece will come. However, I will tell you what is recorded in the book of truth. No one has the courage to support me against those princes except Michael, your prince." And then next week, Robert's going to tell you what the vision is. But let's look at this last portion here. This has to do with Daniel's people. As I mentioned, verse 14 is the key verse, in my opinion, in this chapter. Let's read it again. Notice what the messenger says to Daniel. "Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people," that's Israel, "in the last days, for the vision refers to those days." Prophecy is complicated, but sometimes we get one of these keys here. Tells us what the prophecy that is going to come in chapters 11 and 12 are about. They're about Daniel's people in the future, in the last days. So Gabriel's mission is this. Number one, to strengthen Daniel. We've seen that over. To engage in spiritual warfare. Did you catch it? Two times this messenger said he was hindered by what I believe are demons. Number three, to give understanding of the vision of chapters 11 and 12. So verse 14 is the key to understanding something here. So I want to give you the big picture. I always like to have the big picture. So when you walk out the doors and somebody says, "What did Kevin talk about?" You don't look like a deer in the headlights, okay? See, he talked about all the servants, the musician. No, here's the big idea. Israel will have a prominent role through the end times. Now, I'm going to tell you why this is a big deal. You may not be aware of this, but in my opinion, most of Christians around the world think God has washed his hands of Israel. Here's how it goes. Israel was so miserable and failed so miserably, and they did, by the way, that God has replaced them. There's actually a phrase in theology called replacement theology. Israel has been replaced by the church. We're the new Israel. We don't believe that here. Our position is that God has a future for Israel. Right now, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, Israel has been set aside while the program for the Gentiles carries out. But after we're taken out of here, God is going to focus back on his people. We believe, and by the way, if you're here and you don't share that opinion, we love you. We just don't love your opinion. No, we don't agree with you. We don't break fellowship over this, but we want you to know we believe there is a future for Israel. We do not believe the church has replaced Israel. Israel's Israel, we're not. We take a literal, grammatical, historical approach to interpreting the scriptures, and when we do that, this is the view we come up with. This is a key chapter on that issue. So the key as you go away today is, you know what? Daniel teaches that there's a future for Israel. And right now, God is dealing with the Gentiles to make them jealous. But when the church age is done, God is going to focus on Israel once again in the tribulation period and then into the millennial kingdom. That's the big idea today. Now, you'll notice on your outline that under point number, let me get it here. Point five, there's three letters. Man of preciousness. Let's talk about that. As I was studying this chapter, this appears two times in chapter 10. I thought, man, that I gotta do some more study on that phrase. So I'm gonna talk about that for a little while. Man of preciousness. Now you'll notice the love of God in modern society has been cleansed of all the cultural finds uncomfortable. It's like the world goes to the Word of God like a salad bar. Oh, I don't like green onions. Oh, I do like these. I don't like these. And they just leave and take as they wish. That's how a lot of people do. I just want to talk about the law. Don't teach me about the Old Testament. I don't like that angry God. I just want Jesus. He seems kinder. What culture does is it focuses on one attribute of God without focusing on the others, and you get a distorted view of God. When we come to the Scriptures, we got to take it all, whether we like it or not. And sometimes God says He has to discipline His children. You know, church discipline today is almost scandalous. And in the church, by believers, it's like, you just got to love them. Well, hold on a minute. Discipline is an act of love, and so if we don't go after our wayward sheep, we're disobedient to the very Word of God. It has been sanitized, sentimentalized, and is the only attribute of God that the world feels comfortable with today. Don't talk to me about the justice of God. Just talk to me about the love of God. I've been, over the last 10 years, reading and rereading D.A. Carson's book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And what he does is he shows us that there are different aspects of God's love for different groups of people. Nowadays, however, in our society, if you tell people that God loves them, they're unlikely to be surprised. Of course He does. Of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't He? Besides, why shouldn't He love me? I'm kind of cute anyway. That's kind of the sentimentality that the world has for the love of God. Well, what I'd like to do in the next few minutes is show you that the love of God isn't the same for everybody. That might scandalize you, but just bear with me. You can disagree later. Don't throw your shoe at me. First of all, there's God's saving love toward the lost world. We're familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. What does that mean? Well, in this aspect of God's love, His love for humanity is without distinction or without exception. I believe that when Christ died, He made all men savable, without distinction, Jew, Gentile, male, female, or without exception. In other words, anybody can be saved. So that's one aspect of the love of God. God, in His love for humanity, has a tremendous love for humanity without distinction, without exception. But then you start reading the New Testament and you see God talking about His people. What you're going to find out is He has a special love for His people that He doesn't for His non-people. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church. Somebody might say, duh, doesn't God love everybody? Well, why would Paul distinguish this love for His people? It has to be a different kind of love, a special love. He loves the church. God's love is directed toward His own, in this verse, in a way which it is not directed toward those outside the church. You see the distinction? And then this one, this is one that really confuses people. I'm going to ask you a question. You'll see how we've been affected by pop culture. Is God's love conditional or unconditional? Oh, nobody's saying anything. God's conditional love, God has a conditional love toward His own. Did you know that? Listen, did you ever see this verse? Jude 21. Keep yourself in the love of God. Wait a minute. I thought God loved everybody all the time. After all, aren't we all cool and cute? Why would Jude have to tell his followers to keep themselves in the love of God. What about this verse? Why would John have to tell followers of Christ, remain in my love? What, can I get out of God's love? Now let me just stop here and be very clear. No one ever loses their salvation. When we believe in Jesus for eternal life, God gives us irrevocable, irreversible eternal life as a free gift. I'm not talking about that. But Jesus is talking about something here. Remain in my love. And then he gives a condition. Oh, yes. In this sense, there is a condition for the love of God. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. So my fellow here says, wait a minute, God's love is conditional? Depends on what you're talking about. Are you talking about God's love for lost humanity? Are you talking about God's special love for the church? Are you talking about this sense of fellowship and discipleship? Depends on what sense. Let me give you some cliches that you may have heard. I call them evangelical cliches. God's love is unconditional. Have you ever heard that? Are you gonna believe that now? Well, it depends on what you're talking about. Sometimes God's love is unconditional, and sometimes it's not. It depends on the context you're talking about. If you're talking about lost humanity, then okay, it is unconditional. If you're talking about God's special love in remaining in his love and fellowship with his children, then it is not unconditional. We just saw the condition. If you keep my commands. Is this new to you? Here's another little cliche. God loves everyone exactly the same way. Well, wait a minute. What are you talking about? Because if you're talking about fellowship and remaining in God's love, seems like God has favorites. He does, and I'm going to show you in a minute. Okay, I'm going to give you an illustration. Mom and Dad have three kids. They all get saved early on, and two of them go on and they serve. You know, they're in business, they got Bible studies, they love the Lord, prayer meetings, they're honoring the Lord. But there's the black sheep. Now, we parents know we love all three of them, right? But the black sheep, he may wander. But we as parents have a special relationship with the two, right? That we don't have with the one. I think that's what we're talking about here. Have you heard this one? God's love has no limit. Well, if you're talking about John 3:16 love, that's true. But if you're talking about John 15 love, apparently there's a limit. Does God love everyone the same way? Well, it depends on what you're talking about. I always kid my colleague, Kevin Callen. He's got an engineer mind, and I paint with a broad brush. He paints with a very tiny brush. But you know what? I'm like him when it comes to doctrine. I have an engineer mind. I want us to get it right. I don't want us to be led astray by what culture says. And this love of God is one of those areas. We need to discern what is the context here. On the one hand, it seems like God's love is unconditional to the world, but now there's conditions. I'm confused. Well, study your context and see which one it is. Let me close this section with this. We all know that in Hebrews 11 we have the what? The Christian Hall of Fame, right? The Hall of Faith. As I was preparing this message, I came across this verse, and it called its attention. Llamó la atención. That's weird in Spanish. Sorry about that. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I thought, why would God even bring that up? Doesn't he love all his children? Why would he be? And then I got to thinking, wait a minute, it depends on what we're talking about. Apparently, we can bring shame to God. But the people in Hebrews 11 lived a different kind of lifestyle. And I think God is saying, these and all those who follow me, I'm not ashamed. These, I'll love them to death and they're going to be in heaven with me, but I am not happy to be identified with them. They bring shame to my name. What do you think? You think about that. In the heavenly city, God will be the God of all, both faithful and unfaithful believers. But God will be proud of those who live their lives in the light of their eternal destiny. Now, you know that this is one of my hobby horses, right? We're in training time for what? How we live now is going to determine, not if we get in, that's settled, but it's going to determine how we live then. Do you know that I find when I preach around, I ask questions, most Christians think that when we go to heaven, we're going to go up to the third heaven, we're going to hang around on clouds, strumming harps, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, praise meetings. And I think this is one of the greatest deterrents for Christians to live for Christ today. You know, the theologians of old called heaven, the third heaven, the intermediate heaven. Because if you finish the Bible says we're coming back to the main event. Here on earth, you are not going to spend eternity in the third heaven. The third heaven is coming down here on earth, and we're going to have physical bodies, fruit of the month, all kinds of good things. We were made to live on earth. And God is not going to have us sit around and strum harp. That wouldn't motivate me. What, I get a new string in my harp? No. He's going to say, well done, because you have been faithful here. I'm going to put you over this, and you over this, and you over this. The way we live now is a big deal. I'm going to give you a little sneak preview of our book of the month next month. This book is by Chip Ingram and Lance Witt. It's called The Real Heaven. They're on the way. What the Bible actually says. In other words, this book will help you understand in a more in-depth way of what I'm talking about. It talks about how we're going to go and be in the intermediate heaven, but then come back to the main event here on earth, where God is going to come and dwell with us. This book will help you explain and understand why mediocrity, apathy in the church, indifference in the church is terrible, because it's going to affect your future in that kingdom. Can we have a kumbaya moment here for just a second? If Christ came today, what would be your position in the kingdom of God? I hope you're saying, I want to go for the gold. Is there anything going on in your life right now that is dishonoring to God, that if he came, that he would be ashamed of us? Beloved, one of my prayers every day for us and for myself is, Lord, deliver us from business as usual. How we live now, how we honor Christ. And I'm not saying you got to be a Sunday school teacher or be a missionary outreach. How you raise your kids. How you fill out your tax forms. How you minister to your colleagues. Whatever. There's a zillion ways to be great. Jesus talked about those who will be least in the kingdom and those who will be great. I got bad news. It's not going to be like American T-ball, where everybody gets the same trophy no matter how lousy you are. It's not going to be like that. Anyway, grab one of those. I ordered some extra ones because I thought you might like that. All right, let's close this up. The Hebrew word, the words for a man treasured in this chapter, literally means man of preciousness. Let me put it this way. Daniel was precious to God, not only because he was a believer, not only because he was on the T-ball team, okay, but also because God had become precious to him. I don't think this title is just doled out to every Christian. I think it's doled out to those who God says, you know, I'm not ashamed of them. Look how they live. Look how they talk. Look how they think. Anyway, we got two more letters to go. That was the long one, so don't worry. We'll get you out to your fried chicken here in a little while. Daniel was a man of prayer. Look at verse 12. "Don't be afraid, Daniel," he said to me, "for from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I have come," listen to this, "I have come because of you, because of your prayers." One of the hardest things for us to do is pray. Every day I come into work, I get in my office, there's a thousand things calling for my attention. I'd love to just attend to them. It's hard to pray. Back in chapter 9, I told you about this. I love this. "While I was praying," Daniel says, "Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, reached me in my extreme weariness. He gave me this explanation." Listen to this. "Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petition..." Now remember, he's still praying. And the angel says, "At the beginning of your petition, an answer went out, and I have come to give it, for you are a treasured by God." Make sure you get this. Daniel's praying. While he's still praying, the prayer is answered up yonder, and God commissions Gabriel. Gabriel's when you began to pray, your prayer was answered, and here I am, the answer to your prayer. Sometimes we forget just how powerful prayer is. One of my heroes, Robert Murray McShane, said this: "If the veil of the world's machinery were lifted off, how much we would find is done in answer to the prayers of God's children." So I'm going to take a minute here and do a little advertising. We have a prayer meeting on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. Now, I know it's hard for you to get out of bed early, so I got good news for you. Some of our young people, Andrew and Anya and Scott and Jacqueline and the Wades, every other Wednesday, when the Wednesday Bible study isn't going on, they're going to have a prayer meeting in the evening. Now, if you're interested in that, you can talk to either Andrew or Anya or the Sanders or the Wades. You know, I got to tell you, I have seen things begin to happen in this church that I haven't seen in almost the 16, 17 years that I've been here. And I think it's all due to prayer. You know, one of my other heroes, we talked about Mr. Spurgeon, said this, just to show you how powerful your prayer is: "Your sigh, oh God, your sigh is able to move the heart of Jehovah. Your whisper can incline his ear to you. Your prayer can stay his hand. Your faith can move his arm." Daniel bows down to pray, and in a second, an angel's there. "You rang? God sent me." And then finally, close with this. Man in conflict. This is an interesting chapter. It's like God kind of opens up the curtain so we could get a view of the spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. Did you notice that in verses 13 and 20? Look at verse 13. "This messenger that came to Daniel said, 'But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the king of Persia.'" And then look at verse 20. "Do you not know why I have come to you? I must return at once to fight. To fight against the prince of Persia." Who is this? Apparently, there is spiritual warfare going on that we don't see. Think about this, beloved. Behind the political and social conditions of the world, the Bible tells us that there's angelic influence. Good on the part of holy angels and evil on the part of the angels under Satan's control. There's a battle going on. As a matter of fact, in this chapter, if you look at verse 2, angelic hostility is in the unseen world had resulted in 21 days of delay of this good angel's arrival with God's message. 21 days it was delayed. And so while Daniel is praying, There's a delay of 21 days, and an unseen spiritual battle is taking place between the forces of light and the forces of darkness, and it's nothing to do with Star Wars. It's real. Here in America, it's like Satan's rocking. Lockabye Christian. And we're lulled. We don't see the spiritual battle. Beloved, we are at war for the souls of men, for your testimony, the testimony of this church, and it's invisible. As a matter of fact, the Bible says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, evil spiritual forces in heaven. As a matter of fact, think about this. If you had a special pair of glasses that God could give you, and when you put them on, you could see the unseen. If we could see into the spiritual realm, we'd be overwhelmed by the carnage going on in America and around the world. We would be overwhelmed by the carnage, even in our local church, the evil that the enemy is doing amongst us. But you can't see it. We would observe Satan delighted to see the state of affairs in the modern church. Apathy and indifference has become the norm. Lives ruined by sexuality out of control. Back in Genesis, it said, one man, one woman, and God didn't stutter. We live in a sex-crazed, crazy world. I want what I want, and I want it now. And lives and marriages and families are being destroyed. Families divided by excess, greed, and selfishness. Weak churches mired in so-called respectable, not acceptable, respectable sins. Christians distracted by worldliness and a hyper-busy lifestyle. I want to close by telling you a story. When Cindy and I lived in Ecuador, we worked for 6 years amongst the Indians, the Jivaros, the headhunters of the Amazon. I've only had the hair of my back of my neck stand up one time in my life. It's when I met the witch doctor. In third world countries, Satan is just out blatantly. That's his tactic. People fear him. People offer him food all through the witch doctor. You can see it. You can sense it. But you see, if Satan did that here in America, we'd all break out in prayer meetings and have revival. He's not going to do that. He's going to rock us to sleep by this wonderful, and I'm thankful to God, but he has a different strategy, and we need to understand his strategy. His strategy for us is, oh, go for the goal. Climb the corporate ladder. Get the house with the white picket fence. Knock down your barns, build bigger ones. It's okay. And he's lulling us to sleep. Our problem isn't that there's not a spiritual battle going on. We're just not aware of it because Satan, well, let me use Mr. C.S. Lewis quote here. Listen to what he says. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. Oh, you Christians, come on. You're getting fanatical. Don't be starting prayer meetings, going crazy. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts in his screw tape letters. That's his strategy. He has a different strategy for South America. It's right in your face. Here, he's to lull us into apathy and into indifference. In this chapter, Daniel has showed us that behind the scenes, there's a spiritual battle going on. I want to close now and encourage you with this. Beloved, if you have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, your final destination is set. It's not based on your ups and downs. It's based on what Christ did 2,000 years ago. But you know what's still at play? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 talks about not just entering the kingdom, but richly, richly entering. There's a difference between just entering and entering richly. I think that's what Hebrews 11:16 was talking about. I want to encourage you today that if you're struggling with apathy and indifference, or worse, I want to tell you the Bible is very, very serious about how we enter the kingdom. I want to encourage you. If there's anything hindering your going for the gold, remember, we're in training time for reigning time. I want to call on us, beloved, ask God, is my prayer life going good? Is my thought life, my shopping, my sex life, my internet viewing? Would you agree with me? I think God wants to rock our worlds, our families, and our church. And he does it not with a magic bullet, but through prayer and repentance and aligning our thoughts with his thoughts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this marvelous chapter that has set the tone for the vision coming in the last two chapters. Lord, you've taught us some really good things in this chapter. Lord, I'd like to pray that we would become more aware of the spiritual battle that is going on in our homes, in our society, and in our local church. Lord, that we would align our thinking with yours, that the Word of God, the will of God, would become not prominent, but preeminent in our homes and in our churches. Lord, bless us as we go out today to discern your will for our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.